become one of the great sources of error being taught among our people. I talked with one brother, Brother McNutt, last year. I said, I wish we could somehow get our dealers to just have material that we could all agree with, according to the truth. Well, he said, at least you'd go broke with a good conscience. Brethren, it seems to me that somehow, if we're ever going to handle this situation about liberalism, we're going to have to stop it at its source. And these materials that are bringing into our schools are not just in the case of a Baptist manual. These are being brought into our classrooms in order to teach our people. And one of the reasons we're having such a fight is because it's being taught in the classroom of our Bible schools all over America.
Amen. I agree. I think that there is one of our weakest aspects today. And unfortunately, friends, many of the preachers are responsible for that. Now, let me tell you why. In many instances, preachers discourage congregations from using literature which is easily adapted to their needs and been produced by our brethren for some specially got-up matter that some so-called expert comes along and attempts to recommend to them. A while back, I was in a meeting at a place out in Texas. I went into a storeroom where they had stacks and stacks of material there. I said, what is all of this? Well, he said, this is some of this stuff that a fellow came along here who is a wizard in organizational aspects of Bible school work, and he induced us to set aside the material we were using and buy $700 worth of this stuff. Said, we got it, and we used it for 3 weeks, and the teachers didn't like it, and they junked it and went back to the original method. Now, what's happening, friends, in many instances, preachers are discouraging congregations from using literature that's been used in the brotherhood for 100 years or more, and which has been prepared by men who have had long years of experience in it. And I say that not because that I prepare some of it, because I know it's good. And I don't appreciate the efforts that are being made on the part of some to destroy it. Here's what happens. If a preacher is selected to teach a Bible class, if he's teaching it from a quarterly lesson, he's got to know the lesson, he can't teach it. You got to know the lesson, or you can't teach prepared material like that. But you can always take up a chapter or a book that fills in the blanks, and you can study filling in blanks from now to doomsday, and you'll never know one thing about the Bible so far as explaining its teaching is concerned. That is undoubtedly one of the poorest methods that ever has been designed. And I wish that our brethren would recognize the importance of their Bible school work. And I'd like to say further that sometimes false doctrine can be taught for 6 months in a classroom in the basement and nobody ever know it. It would be vastly better for it to be taught from the pulpit than it is in a Bible class, because at least somebody would recognize it from the pulpit and do something about it. All right, who was it over here? Yeah. Well, I'm not defending either one of them, so you ask somebody that is. All right, I saw another hand over here. Where is it?
Straight ahead, brother.
Way
back.
All right.
Way back,
yes.
Talking about this material in the bookstore, and
it was
our bookstore going to handle material like denomination preachers, material such as Billy Graham's and things that are known, St. Paul's material, why don't we market it such and put it in sections, or at least say that we do not recommend it?
Well, I would point out, number one, that it's not necessarily the obligation of a bookstore, or for that matter, a book agency, to pass upon the validity of the material. That's a work for the elders. Now, this thing can be stopped at the source if the elders will see to it that only scriptural literature is bought. What difference does it make where it's sold or who sells it if the brethren, whose responsibility it is, passes judgment on it? The fault is that in many instances it's accepted by brethren who know nothing about it, or in many instances care nothing about it. Please comment about whether congregations of the churches of Christ should participate with or in connection with Key 73 movement. Well, first I want to comment on congregations of the churches of Christ. That, friends, is an absurdity. I wish our brethren quit using that type of phraseology. Congregations of the church of Christ. Well, what is the church? If it's not, I'm speaking of it in the aggregate, if it's not a collection of congregations. That's like saying churches of Christ or congregations of Christ. First place, the phraseology is objectionable. But then this Key 73 movement is a movement which is simply a union denominational effort. Now, brethren, I ought not to have anything with it. I comment to the extent that I'm opposed to it. All right, anybody else? Brother Woods, is the handwriting of ordinances of Colossians 2:14 possibly the same as the trespasses that were forgiven, Colossians 2:13? Some have said this does not refer to the law of Moses, nor to have an obligation to it. But that type of exegesis, friends, is an end to knowing what the Bible teaches. If that passage doesn't clearly and plainly teach that it has reference to the ordinances of the old law, I don't know what it'd have to say. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us and contrary to us, he took them out of the way, nailing them to his cross. Then he says, let no man therefore judge you in respect of meat or new moon or the Sabbath days, which is a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. Well, that specifies that it's that bond of ordinances that involve the Sabbath days and the new moon and the animal sacrifice. That's nothing but the law of Moses. Take the parallel statement in Ephesians 2:14, for he is our peace who hath made both one, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, that he might make of himself of the twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The enmity was the barrier between the law of Moses and the Jew and the Gentile. It was the law of Moses. Well, of course it has reference to the law. And I'm amazed that anybody would think otherwise. Well, friends, our time is running out, and we have so many of these. How much error may one hold on the Holy Spirit and be saved? I don't believe that one can hold to the error that a person is led, directed, and influenced by the Holy Spirit apart from and independent of the Word and go to heaven. For in the first place, it's an impeachment of the all-sufficiency of the Word of God. Secondly, it suggests that there are influences apart from and independent of the Word which makes the Word itself insufficient, yet it claims to be sufficient. In the third place, I've never known a person that claimed such, but that he denied the plain statement of the Holy Spirit in many other instances in the New Testament. And fourthly, when a person begins to take such a view, it won't be long till he wouldn't give the snap of his finger by what he reads in the Bible if it's in conflict with his preconceived notions. Does the Holy Spirit do anything for the Christian separate and apart from the Word? Would believing in providence and God's answering prayer be the same as the Spirit's doing something for the Christian in addition to the Word? This is being taught by one of our teachers in one of the colleges. Well, first of all, I think we need to keep in mind this distinction, what the Spirit does to us and what he does for us. Who knows what all deity does in behalf of man in the great universe of God? But that's not involved in the question of the operation of the Spirit upon us. The question is, what does the Spirit do to us other than what he exercises through an influence upon us in God's Word? And I doubt that there's a man in this audience that believes that the Holy Spirit does anything to us in any measure other than by means of God's Word. I'd be surprised if there anybody is here. Now, that's a distinction that brethren have not always kept in mind in discussing these matters. For example, Romans 8:26, the Spirit helpeth our infirmity, for we know not what to pray for as we ought. And the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It sometimes said, how could the Word intercede for you? Well, now, first of all, that's an influence that's wrought upon God in our behalf. That's an action of the Holy Spirit for us, not upon us. So it doesn't touch the question at all. I don't believe that there's a man here, certainly of any prominence among us, that would take the position that the Holy Spirit exercises an influence upon us in addition to and apart from the Word. If there is, would you say so, and we promise you that we'll deal fairly and impartially with it. Brother Nichols, am I stating correctly this distinction here that ought to be observed?
I think it's exactly right.
Do you agree with the viewpoint that I've just expressed of this distinction? Thank you. I hope, brethren, in the study of the Holy Spirit, we'll keep those matters in mind, because they are being confused in the minds of some people these days, and it leads to further error. Anybody a question on that? We got two or three more minutes.
I'd like to say on a word of warning.
All right. Yes, sir.
Now, Brother Hardiman had a debate with Bogard that's been republished, in which Bogard had a great and unnecessary advantage in a proposition. He took the position that whatever the Spirit does anywhere shows that he's operating apart from the gospel. The best proposition to affirm in the operation of the Spirit on the sinner through the gospel is that the Holy Scriptures teach that in the conviction and conversion of alien sinners, the Holy Spirit operates directly and miraculously upon them independently of the gospel of Christ. Now that's the issue. And Bogard had a great dodging field out there that he didn't deserve to have.
And that emphasizes and points up the very thing that we're saying here with reference to keeping those two things distinct. Now finally, please give what words of advice you believe young preachers need most in beginning their life's work. Number one, to familiarize themselves thoroughly with the text of the Scripture, particularly the New Testament. Secondly, not only to learn what the passage says and what it means, but to strive for a logical presentation of truth. If there is any merit at all in my efforts, or if I in any measure succeed in a goal that I long ago set, it is to do these three things, and I know of nothing else that I could say that would be better than this along this line. Number one, to try to be simple. If one is simple in his presentation, he'll be understood. Secondly, to be logical. If one is logical in his presentation, he'll be remembered. Thirdly, to have some originality in presentation, not in material, but in presentation, because this will provide freshness and will hold attention and attract attention. Now, none of us, of course, in full measure attains, but that's a goal toward which we ought to aspire to. Be simple, be logical, and be fresh in your presentation. I tell you, friends, the world today doesn't need long, drawn-out, obscure discussions of philosophy. It needs the gospel of Christ.